usually when I'm preparing a lesson for Sunday morning, the pattern has been since the beginning of this, since we started with William Bradford and the Mayflower, I had spent hours. Well, William Bradford, I had weeks to work on that, but I'd spend hours each week with each new character. But with this week, because a lot of this I've taught before, but I haven't put it together this way, I woke up at a quarter to four on Monday morning. By 5:30, I had this whole thing done. I just, even during the week, didn't go over it like I typically do, because I've taught on revivals before. And so we're going to start with Ashbel Green, who was the eighth president of Princeton. And in this study, I think we pretty much named all of the presidents up through Samuel Davies. And then Samuel Davies was followed by Samuel Finley. And then Finley was followed by John Witherspoon, which is an interesting name because he's the only pastor that signed a Declaration of Independence, John Witherspoon. And Witherspoon was succeeded by Ashbel Green. Green was educated at home by his father and at the age of 16 began a three-year stint as a local schoolmaster. His biography, his autobiography, is over 600 pages. It's just full of interesting information, especially his home life. It was so unusual. His dad was a pastor, and on Sunday nights, he would sit in his chair, close his eyes, gather the family around him, and ask them from memory the entire shorter catechism every Sunday night. And then he had scripture questions to ask these children. So it was a very pious family. Green entered Princeton in a junior class and graduated as a class valedictorian in 1783. So he gave the valedictorian address, and who should be in the audience but George Washington and the entire Continental Army. Green made quite an impression on President John Witherspoon favorably, for he spent the 2 years after his graduation as a tutor in the college and another 1.5 years as professor of mathematics and natural philosophy. So this is still the College of New Jersey. It never actually became Princeton University officially until 1896. During this period, Green married the first of his three wives, Elizabeth Stockton, daughter of a prominent Princeton family. And the name of Stockton is interesting to me, and this is the reason why. His father-in-law was John Stockton, and as a gift, a wedding gift to his daughter, he gave her, John Stockton, a slave named Betsy Stockton. She was Ashbel Green, unlike a lot of people that said that they were turning against slavery, they were anti-slavery, Green actually did something about it, but he could only work within the laws that were on the books at that time. From 1803 to 1825, you could emancipate your slave, but it was called manumitting a slave. So before she was converted, because she was actually converted during a great revival that we're going to talk about that came to the church that Ashbel Green pastored, and I think the Greens were having trouble with her, so they sent her to a brother temporarily. But when she got converted, she came back to the Green family and having a desire to have an education, Ashbel Green tutored her, and she had a really sound conversion and started to have a desire for missions. Originally, she wanted to go back to Africa and she wanted to bring the gospel there. But finding out that there were two persons who were on their way to the Sandwich Islands, she asked if she could go with them, but she needed further training, which she tried to raise the money for, but not able to get the money she needed, the Greens finished her needs so that she could be educated, because she really wanted to know something in order to go into the mission field. So she was given permission to attend evening classes at the college, and in the winter of 1815, her life took a radical turn when a revival broke out on the campus. As a result of the spiritual awakening, she became a Christian and was baptized at Princeton's First Presbyterian Church. Shortly after her conversion, Betsy was granted freedom by the Greens, who supported the abolitionist movement, but the term they used was manumitted, not emancipated. They manumitted their slaves, and a lot of times their reasons were not sound, but in the case of Ashbel Green, of course they were sound. He just could not have a slave with a clear conscience. But she continued to live with the Green family, and they treated her as a member of their family and allowed her to continue her education. Despite her life conditions, Betsy believed with all her heart that it is the sacred duty of Christians to offer themselves in humble obedience to God's call to carry out His plan of salvation through Jesus Christ for the world. That's from a book called Profiles of African American Missionaries. She felt God's conviction and calling to take the gospel to those who had not heard it. This growing conviction shaped her prayers and eventually the rest of her life. And that was from an article by Leslie Hildreth. As she grew in faith, she expressed a desire to be a missionary to Africa. However, before she was able to travel to Africa, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions presented her with the opportunity to serve in Hawaii, which at the time was called the Sandwich Islands. Hawaii never became a state, and I'm going from memory, but you can check me, August 5th, 1959. Most of the expenses of the mission were paid by a group that sent forth missionaries, but the missionaries themselves were required to contribute to the financial needs of their work. She was determined to go to Hawaii, so she saved her wages and the Greens made up the difference. Through her sacrificial saving and the financial gifts of her employer, she was able to meet the financial requirements. So she, with the Stewart family, husband and wife, went to Hawaii in April of 1823. And she was assigned to a mission in Lahaina, Maui, where she convinced a team leader to give her permission to create a school for the Maka'ina, the common people on the islands. At first, the local chiefs prohibited missionaries from teaching these commoners, but in August 1824, the chiefs changed their position and granted permission for Betsy to open a school. I mean, this is really, really amazing in a sense, because of how early this was. A manumitted slave, a desire for missions, and she becomes the first female missionary, black female missionary, to leave from our shores to a foreign land. Obviously, the first female missionary was Ann Judson, and we're going to be talking, Lord willing, for at least the next 2 weeks on the life of Adoniram Judson, which I have taught before, but I can guarantee you, even if you heard it before, it will still be interesting. I probably own every life of Adoniram Judson I've ever been able to find, including the 2-volume official biography by Francis Whalen, which is 1,000 pages. But back to the case of Betsy, she taught English, Latin, and algebra, but she found herself consumed with duties and had little time for what she considered to be religious activities. However, the opportunities she created for the common people were, in fact, a major spiritual accomplishment. Missionaries believed that education, especially the ability to read and write, preceded religious training because these skills were necessary to understand the Bible. Betsy's passion and work made a significant contribution to the missionary team and provided a platform for evangelism and discipleship. She left Hawaii in 1825, returning to the mainland, where she was assigned to teach Native American children in Canada. She spent the final years of her life teaching black children in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and she died in her hometown of Princeton, New Jersey, October 1865. And I love to share that story. I've told it before because there's such a revisionist history that goes on, and these are the type of stories, in the case of her, that are really, really very interesting and show God's providence, grace, and kindness. But now let's talk about Ashbel Green. While I was a member, he writes to William Sprague of the College of New Jersey, there were but two professors of religion among the students. So, Edward Dorr Griffin graduated from Yale. And by that time, by the year 1800, as I hinted at last week, there was so much infidelity in the country, and revival was gradually coming in, but Edward Dorr Griffin said there were only two professors of religion among the students, and not more than five or six who scrupled the use of profane language in common conversation, and sometimes it was of a very shocking kind. To the influence of the American War succeeded that of the French Revolution, still more pernicious and I think more general. The open and avowed infidelity of Thomas Paine, who we talked about last week, and of other writers of the same character produced incalculable injury to religion and morals throughout our whole country, and its effect on the minds of young men who valued themselves on their genius and were fond of novel speculations. If ever a man entered an office with fear and trembling, I did so. But yet it was with a firm purpose that by the help and blessing of God, on which I most sensibly felt my dependence, I would either work a reformation or sink under the attempt, and for a time it seemed very doubtful which of these events would be realized. I was having a conversation with my friend Doug Gentry, who's so well read. Him and I, in the last 30 years, have had such good conversations. And I think Doug had sold me a set of his sermons, which there's just no market for them anymore. And where that's interesting to think about is in 1973, I mentioned that there were five messages from Ian Murray given at a conference at Harvey Cedars in Pennsylvania, and he mentions Edward Dorr Griffin at the time, and this is 1973. He had come across the writings of Edward Dorr Griffin in a sermon, some of which I have narrated. They weren't yet in print. Since then, they've been reprinted, and they've gone back out of print because there hasn't been a market for it. And I find that astounding. I look at, there's a period of our nation from 1790 to up to Finney that we just don't seem to know anything about, but it's that parenthesis in between where some of these great men lived. And his is an interesting biography. In fact, I told a little story about his biography when I was teaching on revival before. He was 6'3" and he weighed 300 pounds. And as a young man, he wanted to break a horse that nobody could break. And the first time he was able to ride that horse fine. And the second time he got up on that horse, and that horse stood on its back legs and fell over backwards and landed on top of Edward Dorr Griffin. And people say, well, of course they had to run to see if Edward Dorr Griffin was okay. And I said, well, I would check at 300 pounds, 6'3", check to see if the horse is okay as well. Anyway, Edward Dorr Griffin says, in the second week of January, however, without any unusual occurrence in Providence, without any alarming event, without any extraordinary preaching, without any special instruction or other means that might be supposed peculiarly adapted to interest the mind, the effect became more apparent. What? Revival coming in. And in about 4 weeks, there were very few individuals in the college who were not deeply impressed with the sense of the importance of spiritual and eternal things. There was scarcely a room, perhaps not one, which was not a place of earnest secret devotion. For a time, it seemed as if the whole of our charge was pressing into the kingdom of God. He does have a sermon on pressing into the kingdom of God. That's a sermon title also that Jonathan Edwards preached on. But Edward Dorr Griffin's sermon, I have narrated it, and it is on my website. But Griffin says, the result is that of 105 students, there are somewhat more than 40 in regard to whom, so far as the time will permit us to judge, favorable hopes may be entertained that they are the subjects of renewing grace, and so on. And I said that was a letter to William Sprague. William Sprague graduated Princeton Seminary, had put together a book in 1832 called Lectures on Revival. And in order to make the book interesting, the entire appendix are letters of pastors who he had written to and say, can you tell us the stories of what happened during the revivals in your church? And the Banner of Truth republished that book called Lectures on Revival, the first edition, and inside you see the initial CS, that's Charles Simeon. And after I got here in December of 88, but in 89 I went down to visit my brother, who was living in Indianapolis. He's now in California. And as I was wont to do, I went through the bookstores in the Indianapolis area, and I came across the second edition of William Sprague's Lectures on Revival, which had even more letters in the appendix. But again, that's another book that is pretty much out of print. There isn't a lot of desire to study what happened in the Second Great Awakening up through Asa Hell Nettleton to about 1844 when Nettleton passed away. Well, Griffin graduated from Yale College in 1790 as the school's first Phi Beta Kappa student. He was licensed in 1792 and began his ministry in New Salem, Massachusetts the next year. In 1795, he was ordained at the Congregational Church in New Hartford, Connecticut. He earned his Doctorate of Divinity from Union College in 1808 and became Professor of Rhetoric at Andover Theological Seminary the next year. He became the Professor of Rhetoric at Andover Theological Seminary. That's not going to register this week so much. It will next week because Andover Theological Seminary was formed in 1808. It was the first seminary that was formed in the United States. And then you had Union and Princeton in 1812. And Andover Theological Seminary had formed, and I had mentioned this before, but it bears repeating, because the big Christian school in the area was Harvard, but the professor at Harvard, his name is Henry Ware, actually was a Unitarian, and there were a number of people that were very grieved at what was going on, and they got together to form a new seminary, Andover Theological Seminary, and I'm going to tell this story again next week because it's a really interesting story. Edward Dorr Griffin and Moses Stewart, a guy who taught languages and the New Testament at the new seminary, and one other person showed up at Adoniram Judson's father's house because his father was a pretty well-known congregational pastor, and they're laying out the plans for the formation of the seminary. And Adoniram Judson is there, but as I will mention next week, he had just come back from a season of apostasy and he was under great awakening. And this seminary had just formed, and these men took an interest in Adoniram Judson because he had an incredible intellect. I mean, he was reading the Bible at 3. And they invited Adoniram Judson to Andover Theological Seminary as a special student. He never even had a profession of Christianity at the time. He had become a Unitarian himself. But I'll tell you more about that, Lord willing, next week. So Griffin comes to a place called Williams College in 1821, and it's about dead. It had two professors. One planned to move away, and the other was gravely ill. And Griffin raised funds and hired brothers Mark Hopkins and Albert Hopkins to come to the seminary. And the people of this college, it's a college, are so amazed that Edward Dorr Griffin took an interest in this college, but he actually brought it to life. To many people in 1821, Edward Dorr Griffin was considered the savior of Williams College. There had been many debates regarding whether or not Williams College should be removed from its present location to Northampton, Massachusetts. The presidency of the college had been offered to two prominent men from other institutions, but both had declined. No one thought that someone of such importance as Edward Dorr Griffin would accept the presidency of a college that seemingly had no future. But Griffin was present at commencement in 1821 and spoke to the crowd of students, a sparse crowd, for many young men had already left Williams for the new Amherst College Institution. So I said these people were really amazed that Edward Dorr Griffin would be a part of this college because of his notoriety and his fame, which is so ironic because in our day he's almost totally unheard of. Griffin was made head of a gospel ministry in Newark and was later inaugurated as the professor of sacred rhetoric in the theological seminary at Andover. He would become well known even while president of Williams as a revivalist, and he brought this fervor to Williamstown. And the college, Griffin claimed that the new interest in religion that sprouted up among the Williams students in 1825 was an indication that God was blessing their labors and that he was meaning for this college to continue. Well, I had mentioned that Ian Murray back in 1973 had mentioned three men in particular who were part of the A Great Awakening: Asa Hill Nettleton, William Edward Dorr Griffin, and Edward Payson, Praying Payson of Bangor, Maine. And I haven't been able to find this story because it's not in the biography that's in his works. And Murray tells the story, and I'm giving it secondhand, so I can't do it justice. But this guy was a pretty impressive preacher. He was preaching one time at a place, and the Holy Spirit of God came on him, and with such conviction that he couldn't even stand up, he dropped temporarily to his knees, and sweat was coming from his head, and he just kneeled there for a moment, and he says, "If this doesn't humble me, nothing will." He had just felt the presence of God in that sermon so much, he just dropped down to his knees. So Griffin wrote an article in the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine, and I told you about that magazine last week, which was started in June of 1800, and I have had at least three yearly or annuals of the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine published for me. They publish them down at Schuller Books on 28th Street. They'll do a print-on-demand for me. And that magazine was to record, for the most part, it has all kinds of things in there that are really interesting, but the revivals that were taking place here and there at the end of the 1700s and the beginning of the 1800s, which Bennett Tyler gathered together. Bennett Tyler was the biographer of Asa Hill Nettleton, and I hope we can certainly do a lesson on Asa Hill Nettleton, who was to the Second Great Awakening what George Whitefield was the first. But this letter of Edward Dorr Griffin is so amazing that I want to read a part of it to you. Quote, "On a Sabbath, in the month of November, it was the sovereign pleasure of a most merciful God very sensibly to manifest himself in the public assembly. Many abiding impressions were made on minds seemingly the least susceptible, and on several grown old in unbelief. From that memorable day, the flame which had been kindling in secret broke out. By desire of the people, religious conferences were set up in different parts of the town, which continued to be attended by deeply affected crowds, and in which the divine presence and power were manifested to a degree which we had never before witnessed. It is not meant that they were marked with outcries, distortions of the body, or any symptoms of intemperate zeal, but only that the power of divine truth made deep impression on the assemblies. You might often see a congregation sit with deep solemnity depicted in their countenance without observing a tear or sob during the service. This last observation is not made with design to cast odium on such natural expressions of a wounded spirit." And I'm going to emphasize this so that you'll catch this, because these little things that happen in conviction and revival is something that I have just tried to study over the years. The various ways of the Holy Spirit in working upon people who are convicted. He says the case was so with us. The Holy Spirit's on the congregation. The people are, who are unregenerate, in fear. That most of those who were exorcised were often too deeply impressed to weep. They were sitting there almost stoic because they were so convicted. They couldn't even weep. Addresses to the passions, now no longer necessary since the attention was engaged, were avoided. And the aim was to come at the conscience. Little terror was preached, except what is implied in the doctrines of the entire depravity of the carnal heart. Its enmity against God, its deceitful doubting and attempts to avoid the soul-humbling terms of the gospel, the radical defects of the doings of the unregenerate and the sovereignty of God and his dispensations of his grace. The more clearly these and other kindred doctrines were displayed and understood, the more were convictions promoted. By convictions are meant those views and feelings which are caused by uncovered truth, in other words, the light coming to the conscience, and the influences of the Spirit antecedently, that which goes beforehand, to conversion. The order and progress of these convictions were pretty much as follows. The subjects of them, the people that are under conviction, the people that are feeling this fear, this terror, this conviction of God's presence, because that's not necessarily the same as yet conviction of sin. True conviction of sin can only flow out of a heart that has been changed from being an enmity against God to being regenerated and having its first holy affections. So these type of convictions are hopeful in that it shows the Holy Spirit is striving with a person. I'm telling you this from years and years of study of this. But those convictions in and of themselves do not guarantee that the person who has them will in the end be regenerate, because a person can go that far, backslide, go back to the world, and apostatize. But he says, at length they would come to see that such enmity filled their hearts. This is particularly exemplified in a certain house in which were two persons exercised in mind. One appeared to have a clear sense of this enmity and wondered how she could have been ignorant of it so long. The other was sensible that she possessed none of that love to God which the law requires, but could not believe that she entertained such enmity as filled the other with so much remorse and anguish. A few days afterwards, seeing a friend to whom she had expressed this sentiment, she was anxious to let him know her mistake and informed him she had discovered that she hated God with all her heart. In the first stages of conviction, it was not easy for the subject to realize their desert of eternal death. They don't realize, I really, in fact, actually deserve eternal death. But afterwards, even while they gave decisive evidence of being still as devoid of a right temper as those wretches whose mouths will be stopped by the light of the last day, their conviction of this ill desert was in many instances very clear. Nevertheless, even to the last, their hearts would recoil at the thought of being in God's hands, and their hearts would rise against him for having reserved it to himself to decide whether to sanctify them and pardon them or not. The Holy Spirit could pass them by. They're not yet regenerate. All of that striving prior to regeneration is the selfish striving of somebody who only desire to be saved is to be saved from the wrath of God. There's still no affection flowing out to Jesus Christ as a Savior. Though the display of this doctrine had most powerful tendency to strip them of all hope from themselves and to bring them to the feet of sovereign grace, yet as it thus sapped the foundation on which they rested, their feelings were excited against it. All who were a little more thoughtful than common, but not thoroughly convicted, would upon the first attack flee to this refuge. They would be glad to repent, but could not. In other words, oh, I'd be glad to repent, but I don't have the ability. I have total inability. But as the conviction progressed in general, it removed this refuge of lies and filled them with a sense of utter inexcusableness. And in every case, As soon as their enmity was slain, this plea wholly vanished. Their language immediately became, I wonder I ever should ask the question, how can I repent? My only wonder now is that I could hold out so long. It was not uncommon for the hearts of the convicted as they rose against God to rise also against the pastors. Several who had not betrayed their feelings in the season of them afterwards confessed that such resentments had arisen. There's a pattern in this stuff. I know if you don't study this stuff, it seems, wow, that's a little amazing. But if you look at a book like Historical Collections and Accounts of Revivals by John Gillies, and I have read hours and hours of this stuff, and these pastors would say that people would come up to them after they were converted in the revival and confess to the pastor that they hated him before. They didn't like what he was saying. So Dorr says, in some instances, the emotions were plainly discoverable, and in one particularly, the subject was so incensed as to break out in bitter expressions, but a few hours before being relieved from the anguish of a deeply troubled spirit. Such things seem to be satisfying evidence that mere conviction no more ameliorates the heart in this than in the other world. In other words, the other world, people are going to feel conviction, terror, and so on, but it isn't going to change the heart. But serves rather to draw out its corruptions into still stronger exercise. It may be suitable to add that these sallies of resentment were occasioned by the distinguishing doctrines of the gospel, closely and affectionately applied to the conscience. And I'll finish up with this person. As soon as the heart of stone was taken away and the heart of flesh was given, the subjects of this happy change exhibited sentiments and feelings widely different from those above described. They were now wrapped up in admiration of the laws and absolute government of God, which had been the objects of so much cavil and disgust. Notwithstanding the extreme delicacy and danger which attend the details of individual cases, it may, on the whole, it is hoped, be more useful than injurious to confirm and illustrate the observation just now advanced by some particular relations. And he goes on to talk about how different it is when the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. That's the new birth. When God slays the enmity of the heart and introduces a holy affection, that's the new birth. And then they have true contrition for their sin, true conviction for their sins, and evangelical conviction for their sins. But I want to move on to one of the most interesting individuals that has really been forgotten. And I had taught a lesson in Grand Rapids called the Kentucky Revival and the Cane Ridge Revival, where I talked at length about James McGrady. And to my surprise, about 2 months ago, somebody had picked up that audio, a radio program called The World and Everything in It, and they used part of my lesson on the Kentucky Revival because they were doing a historical sketch of the Cane Ridge Revival. But I'm not going to go into the detail that I did then, but this is an interesting individual. I had mentioned a book called Sketches of Virginia by William Henry Foote. He had also wrote a book called Sketches of North Carolina, and that's where James McGrady was from. He's always been connected with revivals. He was blessed in being an instrument of a revival of religion in North Carolina in his early ministry, the effects of which are felt at this day in churches in different states, when this was written in the 1800s, which are enjoying the labors of faithful men that then came into the visible Church of Christ on profession of faith. So let's tell his story. He was licensed to preach by a Redstone Presbytery when he was about 30 years of age. And his education was finished under a man named Dr. McMillan, the founder of something called the Literary and Theological School, which became Canonsburg College. And so he's still in North Carolina. He hasn't got to Kentucky yet. And the attention of the neighborhood being turned to him, he commenced preaching along Haw River and in various other places in Guilford. His first sermons were to alarm church members. Under his ministrations, very many gave up their hopes of salvation, which they had been cherishing, and confessed themselves deceived hypocrites. Under his searching addresses, they felt themselves to be, as he had been, unworthy to be acknowledged members of Christ's visible church and abhorred themselves in dust and ashes. He would often say to them, this guy's language is a little bit over the top, and I'll explain that in a most people don't preach with this kind of language, but it is interesting. Quote, an unworthy communicant in such circumstances as yours is more offensive to Almighty God than a loathsome carcass crawling with vermin set before a dainty prince. End quote. In his delivery, he was always solemn and sometimes very animated from the commencement. He began very calm and waxed warmer as he progressed, and in the application was always fervent. He avoided metaphysical discussions. He preached a plain word of God with much point and great plainness and effect. He was to his hearers a son of thunder, but that kind of preaching always will get some enemies. His appeals were convincing to a man named Barton Stone in regard to his sinfulness, but were no source of relief for the state of his tortured soul. Well, I don't have time to go into Barton W. Stone here. Barton Stone also went to Kentucky and was at the head of the Cane Ridge Revival, which was in 1801. But Barton Stone, though he was a Presbyterian, went off the beaten path theologically and helped found the Churches of Christ. But he was at one time under the ministry of McGrady. Others in the community responded to McGrady not with contrition but threats. One Sunday, McGrady arrived at his church to discover a bloody note. They wrote the note in blood. Accompanying his burned-out pulpit, they set his pulpit on fire, demanding that he leave the area or face consequences. Responding to an invitation to minister in Logan County, Kentucky, McGrady soon left North Carolina. Several ministers with whom he had worked in Guilford County would eventually join him to minister in various congregations in the Cumberland frontier of Middle Tennessee and southwestern Kentucky. Well, Kentucky in 1800 was really the wilderness. An illustration that I am trying to recall from the last time I taught on this, that there was a pastor in a county in Kentucky called Bourbon County, and part of the wages to the pastor was bourbon. And then he was disciplined because he was continually drunk, and I read that, and I said, well, who saw that coming? The following is an extract from McGrady's own statement and shows the state of things in Kentucky, Logan County, October 28, 1801. In the month of May 1797, which was the spring after I came to this country, the Lord graciously visited Gasper River congregation. So there were three rivers in the area, and each of them had their own congregation, and there was such a sparsity of pastors that for a while McGrady had to pastor three churches. So he talks about what he taught the people. And he raised the question, if I was converted, would I feel it and know it? In May, as I said before, the work began. A woman who had been a professor in full communion in the church found her old hope false and delusive. She was struck with deep conviction and in a few days was filled with joy and peace and believing. She immediately visited her friends and relations from house to house and warned them of their danger and so on. In the summer of 1798, at the administration of the Sacrament of the Supper, so we got to lay a little bit of Presbyterian customs, which we even see in this city. When they talk about the preparation for the Sacrament of the Supper, this could be an entire weekend. They do that even in this city. It's a communion season, not just a single giving of the Lord's table, and that was very common then. And during this communion season, there was a general awakening that took place. Perhaps few in the congregation could be found who less or more were not struck with an awful sense of their lost estate. And so God used him greatly, and somebody did put together a collection of his sermons, and I was looking through them. I mean, this guy is a tad eccentric. By the way, I don't know if that's a picture of him. It might be. My understanding is that there is no picture of him, but on two sources, they said that one of the things that drew people to hear him was that he was so ugly. And they thought, well, what's an ugly guy like that going to preach on? And in fact, that was a draw. But he was also a very powerful communicator. So the sacrament was given in June, and it was the greatest time we had ever seen before. On Monday, multitudes were struck down under awful conviction. The cries of distress filled the whole house. Well, I'm going to, because that's kind of a zeroing in, I want to talk about the overall picture of Kentucky and what was going on, because his biography tells about what happened from church to church. But as these men started preaching out in the fields, in Kentucky, a lot of people came to these meetings because there wasn't a lot of entertainment. And they would come, word would get out, and they would come from miles and miles away. And they would come in their wagons. And because it was too far to go home, they would set up their tents. And they would camp there. And that's where you got the original term camp meeting. But between what was going on in 1800 and then in 1801, you had as many as 20,000 people that were coming to these things. And they didn't have a lot of ordained pastors, so you had people that could preach. And what they would have to do is they'd have to take a tree and they would have to cut it to the stump to about 3 feet above the ground so that somebody could get up high enough that he could preach to the group. And that's where you got the name stump preachers, because you had 20,000 people there. The people that had any ability to communicate, because there were no microphones, would have to go out through the crowd. And these things were going on for days and then weeks and so on. And so the Cane Ridge Revival is pretty well known. Well, I don't have at all time to go into this, but there were some aberrations that came out of this that I spent hours trying to study that I just don't have time to go into here, and I don't have an explanation for them. For example, the term called the jerks, or barking up a tree, where people, I don't know if it was satanic, I don't know what it was, but there were some really unusual things that were going on in parts of the revival. But people like McGrady, in a Presbyterian background, would probably try to check that stuff as much as possible, because the only proper, he would know that the only proper influence of the spirit has to be upon the mind, not the body. So people came in crowds to the meetings that were held to satisfy the demand for preaching on horseback and wagons and on foot, and remained on the ground for days and continued to engage day and night in religious services with little intermission, listening to sermons and exhortations and uniting in prayer and praise. On the left, you see a sermon, and this shows you his eccentricity. And I narrated the sermon, and I'd have to stop the recorder and laugh. Not because it was funny, but because this guy was so shocking that who preaches a sermon called The Sinner's Guide to Hell? But his point was, look, you're determined to go to hell anyway. I'm going to give you directions. Working upon, of course, their natural fear and so on to get them to go away from hell and to rush to Christ, he actually preached a sermon called The Sinner's Guide to Hell. And I had never seen anything like this, and I've been narrating an awful lot of 19th century materials. So this guy was unusual, and I guess he really had a powerful oratory. From a magazine called The Evangelical Repository, we should perhaps have mentioned sooner that McGrady was called a second Whitfield by those who had heard the great British orator in his mighty prime. It is also worthy of remark that he was the founder of camp meetings. So there were still people, because this is 1800, who were old enough who had heard Whitfield before he went off the scene, and also heard McGrady and thought, this guy reminds us of Whitfield because he had such power in his oratory. And so McGrady is the one that coined the term camp meetings. On one occasion, a member of his congregation had said to her children, "We cannot go to hear Mr. McGrady today. He is to be preaching rather too far away from us." But her daughter answered, "Mom, we camped And when we remove from North Carolina to Cumberland here in Kentucky, and might we not camp out to hear Mr. McGrady? The idea was thought a happy one. The wagon was ordered out and provisions were laid in, and after the service was over, the family remained on the ground all night and returned home the next day. The preacher was so well pleased with the plan that he improved upon it and publicly announced soon after a great meeting at which all who came from a distance would camp out. Indeed, a camp meeting. So, in closing, a quick review of McGrady's works. The posthumous works of the Reverend and pious James McGrady. Late minister of the gospel in Henderson County, Kentucky, edited by Reverend James Smith, Louisville and Nashville. A weapon that has been used by a great warrior in some important campaign, like the Sword of Wallace, which is exhibited to strangers in Dumbarton Castle, is always regarded with deep interest, and we need not wonder that the sermons of the honored servant of God who was a means of founding their denomination, the Cumberland Presbyterians, during the great revival of 1800 should be revered by Cumberland Presbyterians as one of their chief literary treasures. We can readily believe that these sermons, when delivered by a man of McGrady's pulpit power and earnestness, for he was called a second Whitfield, must have produced very deep and salutary impressions. In all probability, they were preached scores of times and were improved by the speaker on each occasion of delivery. While Mr. McGrady was without doubt very successful in the work of comforting distressed souls, it seems that his forte lay in awakening the careless and arresting backsliders. Hence, he frequently preached the terrors of the law alone, as in the soul-harrowing discourse on Tophet as ordained of old, and a quaint performance worthy of John Bunyan or Richard Baxter entitled The Sinner's Guide to Hell, in which he shows his hearers at great length the surest and easiest way of getting to the place of perdition if they are determined to go. End quote. Well, there were some really interesting, as I said, things that came out of the Cane Ridge revivals and so on. And there were whole movements that came out of this. And one thing that was interesting about the Church of Christ, that Barton Stone, who had sat under James McGrady's preaching, helped to form, was their doctrine is that we have no doctrine, that we have no confession. And these people are still around, and I had listened to one guy lecturing on this whole idea that we don't need a confession, the Society of Brethren, and they would get together and they would start to listen to that stuff, and yet the guy would open up the Bible, and his arguments against the confession I could make against him as a Bible preacher. Well, he would say, if the confession is not biblical, we don't need it. And if it is biblical, we got the Bible and we don't need it. And I thought, well, I could say the same thing about your preaching. If it's biblical, I got the Bible. And if it's not biblical, I don't want to hear you. But these people aren't consistent. And another person that came out of the revival of Cane Ridge, it really interested me anyway, was Lorenzo Dow. And there were people, and he was a Methodist preacher, and there had been biographies written of this guy. And his fame was that he never changed his clothes. His change of clothes was that somebody would, from the crowd, would give him a change of clothes and so on. Well, these type of eccentric things probably would only happen in a place that was such a wilderness as Kentucky was. I don't know if you know this statistic, but Daniel Boone's son was the first white person they ever documented to be born in Kentucky. This was really the wilderness in year 1800. But this was a great revival, and I've studied it enough to know that there were genuine conversions and some solid manifestations of the manifest presence of God. Well, the thing I would say in going away is, because I've been studying revivals for 35 years, I've studied as much of this material as I could find. I've taught on Asa Hell Nettleton twice, another name that's just not heard of. It's interesting to me in our day, and I respect the men that are doing this, Reformed Baptist theologians who love to study the attributes of God. And these men are a lot smarter than I am, and there was a great big controversy about what was called the divine simplicity, and does God have emotivity? And I respect them, but this is what got me to not follow them and get engaged in the arguments. You want to study the attributes of God, and yet almost to a person, so many of these Reformed Baptist pastors, and I know a lot of them, I've been in the Reformed Baptist churches since 1984. I said, you want to study the attributes of God, but you have no desire to study the movements, the histories of him coming down in his manifest presence in a congregation. Something must be wrong. How could you not want to study that? You either have to say this is true and you desire it for ourselves, or you have to say this whole thing is a fiction, and that puts you on the same plane as the Protestant Reformed people in this town that don't even believe we should pray for revival, like Dr. Hanko. And so it is inconceivable to me that these things aren't interesting to people, but I've gotten a little opportunity in the last year and a half to talk about them a little bit. These things are recorded. They go out on sermon audio. I don't have a large audience, but who knows how this shows up in different places. I wasn't expecting my study on the Cane Ridge Revival to be part of a radio program called The World and Everything in It, because that's a pretty well-known program. It was my sister-in-law down in Dallas, Texas, and Mark Chansky in Holland, Michigan, who recognized my voice from that teaching. And I say, well, great. Not that I want to promote myself, but if I could get people familiar again with who Edward Dorr Griffin was, that history, and Bennett Tyler's book, The History of Revival at the Turn of the 18th Century and the Beginning of the 19th Century, and you read these stories about these people under these great awakenings and so on, I rejoice, because I love to talk to people that get excited about these things, because we need this in our land. And what encourages me is it was dark before these people came to preach and God owned their work. Somebody had given us a summation of what Kentucky was like before men like James McGrady got there. And it was savage. It was brutal. And the Holy Spirit came. And there was a guy named George Baxter who was writing a letter to Archibald Alexander in the beginning of the 1800s. Alexander was only in his 30s, but later on he became the first professor of Princeton Seminary in 1812. But Baxter knew what Kentucky was like before this revival came. And he's describing it after the fact, and he said, this place is one of the most sanctified places I've ever been on earth. There was such a manifest testimony that the presence of God had been in this place. And with that, I'll close.